Welcome to the Great Commission Today podcast, a podcast designed to help you and your church become more faithful, confident, and purposeful in obedience to the Great Commission. The Great Commission Today is sponsored by Five More Talents, an agency that offers holistic digital outreach solutions to help churches leverage technology wisely to invite more visitors, engage more members, and develop more leaders in this digital age.
All right. Well, Reverend David Stewart, welcome to the Great Commission Today podcast.
Thank you.
Yeah. So you are the pastor of Grace PCA in Lake Susie, Florida. And how long have you been there?
I just celebrated my 10th anniversary 2 months ago. So
congratulations.
Been here quite a while. Thank you.
Yeah. So as we get started, tell us a little bit about yourself and your family and your church family, and then what you like to do for fun.
All right. I have been a pastor for 30 years. Started out in North Carolina, then went to Virginia, where our paths sort of crossed, more with your wife than me. Then West Virginia, Maine, and then have been in Florida these last 10 years. Married to Wendy. I have three children, all married. They're scattered from Maine to Georgia. And I have six grandchildren, and I think I can say that we have one on the way. I might get in trouble for that, but so be it. I'll exercise my grandparent privilege. Mostly, I would say my hobbies are, well, my primary hobby is playing golf. I just haven't been able to play very much lately. Time has, someone told me a long time ago, if you have the money to play, you probably don't have the time. And if you have the time to play, you probably don't have the money. And I'm somewhere in that range. I'm not exactly sure. So hopefully, and I had shoulder surgery about 10 months ago. So I'm hoping to be able to get back to that come next month. Yes. And that's the beauty of living in Florida. I can play in January. So,
yeah. And remind me what part of Florida
that you're in. We are right near Port Charlotte, which is about an hour and a half south of Tampa, just north of Fort Myers.
Okay. On the Gulf side.
Yes. On the Gulf side. 3 years ago, I would have said, do you know where Hurricane Ian made landfall? And that would be where I live. So,
yeah. So, since we're talking about the Great Commission today, I think it's only appropriate to hear a little bit about how you became a believer and who the Lord has used in your life to bring you to faith in Himself. So, what is that story?
Sure. It's I think like most people, it's a complicated and convoluted story. And at the same time, I grew up in a household where my mother was a very devout woman. She made sure that we were in church all the time. The gospel was regularly a part of our lives. I grew up in a tiny little United Methodist church. And I'm thankful that the Lord provided us evangelical pastors through the years that were faithful men who declared the good news of Jesus. And so it's funny to me, being a Presbyterian pastor now, I was a covenant child in that family, baptized as an infant, even though they would not understand what that meant. God was faithful in all of those things. And so I probably took the path that most people took, rebellious teenage years, went off to college, got involved in a Reformed campus ministry, and just had my world turned upside down theologically, and really just began to see the Lord confirming the salvation that He had wrought in me as a very young child. So that's my story.
All right, praise the Lord. And who Tell me more about, be it in that campus ministry or maybe
Yeah, there were two
people or
individuals
that have really
particularly.
been
I
helpful
had a
in your growth and grace.
Yeah, there were two individuals particularly, I think, that were significant for me. One was the pastor, Pastor Mark, when I was a teenager, and he just took a couple of the young men in the congregation under his wing. He made sure that our conversations were seasoned with salt. They were fruitful. He would often invite us. Being a United Methodist church, there were two churches in that charge, and he would often take a couple of us with him to the other church that was earlier than ours was, their service, and just sort of help him get a sense of what was going on. In fact, so that was 50 years ago. And I don't know, 3 or 4 months ago, he found me on Facebook and then called me, and we had a delightful chat. It was really nice. And then when I got to college, I would say there were Mark, Scott, there was a, Scott was the leader of the Campus Crusade. It was not Campus Crusade, Coalition for Christian Outreach. And Scott is a PCA minister, and really his wife was my wife's roommate in college. And so he was very instrumental in sort of directing my path along the way. And there have been, as the Lord, as I continue to grow in the Lord, he continues to bring good men into my life. And I'm grateful for that.
Yeah, and kind of related to that is what has been the role of the books or recordings? Has that what role has that kind of thing played?
Yeah, so I think well, in college I went to a college that was about 40 minutes from Ligonier, Pennsylvania. And there was a man named R.C. Sproul that had a little Bible study in his home. And we would go down there occasionally to hear R.C. Sproul speak. And so that really sort of caught me and began a passion for reading theological things. I really didn't have that. And then when I went to when I after Wendy and I got married and I was in my first job, we were in a PCA church. And there were two men that we just got together and we read Van Til, we read Voss, we read Burkhoff, things that, a normal 22-year-old is probably not reading. And yet they were, I couldn't get enough of them. And I think those were instrumental for me. Being a baby boomer, I tend not to be a video guy. In fact, it's sort of ironic to me that I'm on a podcast and I rarely watch podcasts. I would much rather read a transcript of a podcast.
Oh, wow.
So.
Okay. Maybe we'll need to make transcripts of these.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah. Definitely something that we'd recommend churches to do is to make transcripts of sermons and transcripts of everything because it helps with online visibility.
Yes.
So last question before we actually get to talking about the text of the Great Commission. And the question is basically, what are some ways in which you see the Lord at work in your local church and your local community that, that relate to making disciples?
Yeah, I think, and I know we'll get into the nitty gritty of this in a moment, but I think for me, I am a pastor who is firmly committed to the ordinary means of grace, and that those are the primary instruments that God has given to us for discipleship, and I think what I've seen, particularly here at this church at Grace, over the last 10 years is the systematic exposition of Scripture, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, has caused significant growth in those who are here. And that has expressed itself in living out one's faith so that in many respects, I think the attitude here is very different than many churches where I think people come into a congregation and they look at the pastor and they think, oh, it's his job to do evangelism. And I think here they understand it's my job to teach and equip them to do that work as they're out in the world. Even, yes, I'm called to do that as well, but I think there's a very different attitude here. And that's been a real joy. I haven't always experienced that in the churches that I've pastored, but that's certainly been true here.
Yeah, it sounds like a ministry of the whole counsel of God, kind of similar to what we read about in Acts 19 and 20, right?
Yes.
And seeing how that is used by the Lord to produce fruit in people's lives. That's encouraging. So let's actually transition to talking about the text of the Great Commission itself. And I'm going to go ahead and read those verses and then curious to hear how you unpack them. So Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, David, how would you break that down for us and for our listeners?
So what a joyous passage. I often think Jesus called 12 men to follow him. And there were many other disciples along the way. So there's a specificity that sort of strikes us at the beginning. He took the 11 that were left after Judas betrayed him and took them aside and gave them a particular commission that I think is sort of representative of Christ's command to the church. These 11 representing really the New Testament congregation, even as the 12 sons of Abraham represented the Old Covenant. And so it begins there. I love this sense that they all worshiped him, but there are still some doubters. And I take great comfort in that when my heart is not exactly where it ought to be when I'm worshiping the Lord as well. It's also a reminder that Jesus clearly understood he was God. And did not rebuke them for worshiping him, for those naysayers who might say otherwise. I take the Great Commission here in some sense to allay fears that had arisen in their doubt, that he reminds them from which they go, that they're not going in their own power, they're not going in their own strength, but they're going in his authority. And so he reminds them that all authority in heaven and on earth rests with him. It resides in him. And so that they can be bold, they can be courageous in the proclamation of the gospel. I think most everyone understands the participial nature of going. He's going to tell them again before he ascends into heaven in Acts 1:8, that he's going to make them witnesses in in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so I think there he's simply expressing where they're going to be going. And as they go, here are the things that they need to do. And in fact, I think the Great Commission is just one thing. It's making disciples. And then that gets broken down into two parts. One, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, sort of a reminder of what salvation is. Salvation isn't some decision we make. It's not some card we sign or prayer we pray, but it is union with Christ that is accomplished by his grace through faith. And so I think that that's the reminder we have in that baptism. And then teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So there's a reminder that the thing that we build upon is the foundation that was laid by the Lord Jesus and the apostles, and that's the word. And so you know, we don't want to end up in places like Charles Finney, where we're emotionally manipulating people. We have to be able to understand here that Jesus is the one who has authority, and he has that the authority to draw men to himself. He already promised he would do that when he was lifted up on the cross. And so from that, we then go and proclaim that message, trusting the message will accomplish what it will do. And it might be to confirm souls to hell. You know, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, that, you know, we're either the sweet aroma of life or we're the stench of death. And I think often what happens is we end up manipulating or sort of emotionalizing the process, because we actually don't believe Paul when he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. If we actually believe that, then we would have confidence to boldly proclaim and trust that God will do the work. So.
Very good. Now you mentioned something about the participial nature of going.
It's not a command go, it's in going, or while you're going, make disciples. I think it's a, we often, we put emphasis on the going, and the emphasis is not on the going, it's on making disciples. Now an apostle, lowercase a, which we are all called to be, are those who are sent out. And so there is that nature to it. But I don't think Jesus was, some of the disciples stayed put in Jerusalem. The apostle Paul went all over as he said, I proclaimed the gospel in the whole world, because he went all around the Roman world. So I think we can see that in many ways.
Yeah. So I think is one of the implications of that, just that we shouldn't think of the Great Commission as the foreign missions, something that we're commanded to do as we go about our daily lives.
That's right. Yeah. The command is make disciples. Yeah. So, and we can do that going across the street or around the world.
Right. Okay. Very good. And then why Galilee? Why Galilee?
That's a great part of this story, because Jesus told him, go there and I'll meet you there. So they were obedient in that, even though they didn't quite get the full picture, because they went back to fishing, figuring, okay, I guess we'll just go back to doing what we were doing. And I think that plays into the whole doubt thing. They still, even though they had witnessed his resurrection, they still weren't quite convinced. And of course, we know that the Holy Spirit had not fallen on them at Pentecost, and there was an emboldening that came with that, certainly.
So, yeah, is there any other significance to the fact that it's in Galilee, other than? No, there's a little bit of a curveball question, but
yes, it is a curveball, and I'm trying to process the curve. You've got me stumped on that one.
Okay, fair enough. Wasn't Galilee kind of in the northern?
It was.
Region? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. So, and wasn't Galilee where? I guess that was where Jesus's earthly ministry began. Was that, would
right.
that be accurate to say?
In that yeah. area. Correct.
Yeah. So, and I'm thinking of, wasn't there something in Matthew, or like maybe Matthew chapter 3 or chapter 4, where it said the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. So when I hear that sort of, that quote kind of makes me wonder what it was like in Galilee, whether it was maybe more of a crossroads, maybe it was, I wonder if it was more of a, region of the country where there were more people from different nations. Anyway, I don't know.
I think that's certainly true. And Jesus had gone from there and actually interacted with some of the non-Jews in that area. So yeah, I think that's, well, if nothing else, it reminds us that what Jesus told the Samaritan woman, you worship, on Mount Gerizim, we worship at Mount Zion, but a day is coming when we'll worship in spirit and truth, that Jerusalem is being superseded in all of this process.
Yeah.
And comes to a sort of a climax, a climactic end in its destruction, as God now is building a new Jerusalem in living stones, as Peter says. So I think all of that plays into that.
Yeah, very good. So as we talk about applying the Great Commission today, making disciples today, it seems like, what are some of the takeaways that we, that apply to us today? You already kind of talked about a few things, but
I think there's a twofold aspect to the Great Commission. So it's a commission specifically to these 11 that represent the church. So it's a commission that's given to the church, and I think what it shows us is that there's a breadth in the Great Commission, that Jesus has gifted his church with various gifts, some of those being pastors, teachers, and those men are called to do the baptizing. But I think the broader exhortation in making disciples, I think, carries to the rest of the church, even though they can't be the ones who are particularly baptizing. But they, our confession says that when others are baptized, we ought to enter into that and participate in it. And I think that there's that aspect of the body of Christ being present in this, not just specific men. And I know that there are churches who would say either that this was only for the apostles or it's only for elders in the church. But I don't see that here. I see it more of a broad application to the greater church. And I think we see that particularly as the Great Commission gets played out in the book of Acts. You have all kinds of people, not just the Pauls and the Silases and the Timothys. You have Priscilla, who plays a significant role. So I think it reminds us that everyone who is brought into the kingdom of Christ has an obligation to be discipling, training. Paul's exhortation to Titus, older women should teach younger women. Older men should teach younger men. I think all of those things play into this role of discipling.
Yeah, and so what would you say is the role of the church as an institution and of church leaders in particular in I guess kind of equipping the saints? How does that work?
There are a lot of days when I think I don't know how it works, but we're going to keep trying. I think in many respects, so part of it is, Ephesians 4, that Christ has given apostles, or apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry. And so I think that there's a sense in which a large part of the role of the leadership of the church, particularly the institutional nature of the church, is to equip people to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within them. And that I don't think is terribly hard at one level. I think we make it harder than it should be. And I think, and I don't, I, I don't this is not meant to disparage things like evangelism explosion or sometimes or other things, the four spiritual laws, or those have all been wonderful tools that God has used to build his kingdom. At the same time, I think sometimes we're looking for these formulas or these ways, these particular ways in which we can do that. I just preached 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11 this past Sunday. What I reminded the congregation about is that the gospel is not just the first thing in a long list of things. It's the primary thing, that everything flows out of and from the gospel. So we need to make sure that we understand the gospel ourselves, because we can't communicate it if we don't understand it ourselves. So, I would say a large part of my pastoral ministry here is helping people to understand what the gospel means and what are the implications of the gospel for my life. The gospel doesn't just save me and then I got to figure out everything and for the rest of my life. The gospel is everything. And then recognizing that it's, as Francis Assisi said, preach the gospel wherever you go, and if necessary, use words. He was just dreadfully wrong in his assessment, because Paul says, "I received from the Lord, and I delivered it to you." So it's profoundly a message, and so helping people to understand that we can articulate the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. And so again, we have the fact that the gospel is a message. The gospel is about Christ. It's not about anything else. And we have this gospel that is according to the word. So I need to understand the word. I have some dear friends who are New Testament only believers, and if I'm with them, I will poke and prod a little and say, it's funny, the disciples didn't seem to have any trouble proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, and we ought to be able to do that too. So let's see Christ in all of the pages as we go. And then one of the other things is I think this is, I don't know that it's so predominant today. It certainly was predominant in the middle 20th century into the late 20th century, was we made the gospel our testimony. And our testimony is not the gospel. Our testimony bears witness to the gospel, and we need to understand how it bears witness to the gospel. And so helping people to understand, you can share your story, but you need to make sure that you share Christ first. And then how that story of Jesus and the gospel has affected you and transformed your life. So,
yeah. So, church leaders, what I hear you saying, need to be equipping the saints for the work of ministry, like it says in Ephesians 4. And what about some of the other aspects of, what church leaders in particular are called to do, such as things like how the worship service is structured, what the church building is like, how communication media are used, like podcasts or sermon recordings or websites, that kind of thing. How do you think about that?
Yeah. So again, I do try very hard to think in the context of, I tell people, I don't ever get to take my pastor hat off. When I'm with my flock, I'm their pastor, and I have to recognize that. And that carries through when I'm socializing with them. It carries through when I communicate via social media or email. Every week I write a pastoral letter to my congregation, just encouraging them in the faith, trying to have a practical application of the gospel in their lives and in the lives of others. COVID caused us to record our sermons and post them online. And I've never been I've never been one to think I would ever be that pastor, but I am that pastor. And you know, and we have 50 to 100 people who watch regularly. I have some friends from high school who were not converted, were Roman Catholic, and were listening to my sermons during COVID and came to faith in Christ, left the Roman Catholic Church, and are now in evangelical churches. So
Praise the
it was a
Lord. Wow, I
reminder.
never
Yeah,
heard
it was
that
a
before.
reminder
That's
to me that
amazing.
it was a reminder that there is a wonderful place for this, and I need to give room for it. You know, in terms of ordering our worship, we have a very specific order that leads us from entering into the presence of God at His beckoning. We don't invite God into our presence. He invites us into His. We give Him praise, and in giving Him praise, we recognize our unworthiness. We confess our sins, and then as we confess our sins, receive our pardon. We are then prepared to receive His word and to hear it, and then to celebrate His goodness in the Lord's Supper, and then we go out with a good word as He proclaims it to us, recognizing that we're going out into the world to serve Him. So, and we I make that very, very clear, week after week after week. I don't wander from that. You know, and I think the building. I think you asked about the building. You know, I think it's we have essentially one main worship space that gets used for fellowship and other things, and that causes a lot of challenges. It probably means that we don't do the level of fellowship that we should be doing, and so we're in the process of figuring out how we can add a fellowship hall. And I was just having a conversation last week with someone. They attend a Baptist church, and they said, "Well, we're a discipling church. That's all we do. So we don't do, you know, fellowship." And I said, "But fellowship is a vital part of who we are as the church, and who we are as a church is part of being faithful to making disciples. And so we need to encourage one another and fellowship with one another." So, yeah, I think it's a ministry is a much broader aspect than just, going to the jungles of Africa to share Jesus. It's learning how to live that out, and the best way I can do that is by being with other believers who help me and sharpen me and make that possible. You know, one of the other things I was thinking about, I forgot to go there, was in terms of leadership is, you know, and I tremble when I think about these words. Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And I think that that's very true here, that I can't expect them to be doing something that I'm not willing to do or willing to share with them or show them how to do it. And I think that that's an important piece to ministry. Too many pastors, I think, have messianic sort of ideals that put them on in a place that they shouldn't be. And I try very hard not to be like that. So.
So going back to the story of your friends that heard your, was it a sermon recording? Was it, and you said it was
Yes,
COVID?
yes.
Yeah. And just so it was literally during COVID. And I guess, can you tell us a little bit more about what you were recording and
Yeah, well, it's quite interesting. During that time, we started broadcast. Well, it wasn't live. We would record and then upload it. And I was preaching through Revelation. I think it was most people have this just weird idea of what the book of Revelation is. Most people think it's inaccessible. I don't even know who said this to me. It was probably somebody in seminary, one of my professors. He said, "You know, the book of Revelation is like God's coloring book. He's just helping us to see Jesus a reminder to the church that was, you know, 30 years later, 40 years later after Jesus' ascension, and they began to wonder, who is this Jesus? And we have this glorious revelation of Jesus. It's not John's revelation. It's Jesus' revelation. And so the gospel is prevalent all the way through that book. And it was preaching through revelation that that brought them to faith, which is, again, remarkable to me.
Yeah. So you're just posting them on the website and...
Yep.
And then were you emailing them to these people particularly or just...
No. It was...
How did they come across them?
I think I had posted on my personal Facebook page, hey, if you don't have a church home here, it's available. And that's how they found it and wow. began watching.
Yeah. Praise God. So just a little bit more, just talking about the role of the church and church leaders in particular in making disciples and kind of leading the church in that. Just delving in a little bit more into the use of communication media. Obviously that's a great example. Are there other examples you can think of either that you've done or just maybe from church history? Because I know that I know from your website, that's one of the things that you've done in over the past few years is done a pretty extensive Christian ed on church history. But from my standpoint, you know, it's kind of, on the one hand, the work of making disciples is, in the words of the folks at Perimeter, it's, you know, life on life, right? I mean, that's clearly, you know, where... So much of you know what the Lord does happens. Obviously, we're as believers, we're to gather together. But I also see so many examples throughout history of the Lord using things like books, you know, like recordings, like the example of your old friends and acquaintances coming across your recordings on social media. So I guess what are your thoughts just on how church leaders can lead in the use of communications media that's kind of helpful rather than unhelpful?
Yeah, I think one of the ways that, and I'll just, you know, how I deal with it particularly, I try to encourage folks, if I'm reading a book, I will let them know what I'm reading, what I think about it. So often they will go and get it and read it as well. And I think that's a great thing. And you know, we, in God's wondrous providence, he had the printing press invented 50, 60 years before Luther comes along and just makes an unbelievable process of distributing the word. And it wasn't just the Bible. It was, you know, it was in various forms. And some of the reformers in England did the same thing. They would send their works all over the place. So I think that there's a great value in books, particularly. And I think the church has to do a better. Maybe that's the wrong word. We need to encourage folks to be people of the word and not just the scriptures, but the words that men have given to us, particularly through the ages, that we're bound up together, not just in the local church or in our denomination or even in the broader evangelical church, but we're bound up with the saints who've gone before us, and we need to avail ourselves of them as well. You know, I think of the prolific writers the Puritans were. I started writing my weekly emails. After I had taken a class in seminary on Scottish theology, and Rutherford wrote all kinds of letters to everyone, and I began to realize that's just a lost art. I'm not going to sit down and write letters to people, but I can do a similar fashion by just sending a weekly email out to them. And you know, I've been here 10 years. I've done 500 of them. And it's a joy for me to be able to do them. And my flock here regularly takes them, sends them to their friends, so that there's a multiplying of those that go out from here. So that's really been sort of one of the mainstays. And then we have a public presence on Facebook with our church. We started out in a private group, and I realized that we needed to take the risks of being public, because you open yourselves up to those who would like to prey on you. But it was really good, and so we have people finding us there quite regularly. I will say, with the website particularly, almost everyone who comes here to visit has already listened to two or three of my sermons before they've gotten here. They know what to expect. We there's no hiding or those kinds of things, and I think that's a great thing today. I would argue your public presence needs to reflect your private presence, in the same way that individually we're called to do that. I think it's been a very valuable tool in communicating. I think it's challenging for my generation particularly. I'm not a Luddite, but I'm not overly adept at certain things. My new assistant pastor is much younger, probably about your age, and much more adept at this world, and I'm looking forward to what we can do to expand that. In fact, he's a pretty prolific podcaster, so that may be something for us as a church that we begin to explore as well. I don't want it. I know on particularly X, there has been quite a bit of interesting conversations in the evangelical world about podcasters and how that it takes away from the local ministry of that a pastor's called for. And I think that there's a balance that needs to be held there, but I think that there's much more that we could do that we're not doing. Like anything, it can be used for evil, but it can be there are redemptive purposes, I think, in most every form of media.
To me, one of the things that's really, stood out to me as I've been interviewing all kinds of different pastors and church leaders, is that, the Great Commission has been entrusted both to us as individuals, but also to local churches. And, scripture, there's reference to the church in Corinth and the church in Ephesus. So it's like that these local churches, end up with names. I mean, that's kind of where we're at this moment in history, is we're at this point of, giving names to churches like, Westminster or Grace or Providence or whatever it is. But, it's one of the things I've been thinking about is, that's seems like that's an important part of it, that that we're, on the one hand, there's our individual witness as individual believers, our individual disciple making, but there's also the church, and the church has its own sort of corporate identity that, I mean, that's part of what we, believe as Presbyterians. I mean, it seems pretty clear in the Bible, a plurality of elders. It's not supposed to be, just about one guy, right? It's about, that's right. So that's part of what I'm wrestling with and asking these questions, is that, it seems like there's an important role for, like you talked about, the public face of the church, right? For people to, I think it's a both and thing. It's not an either or, but it's like it's good for individual believers to have, to be making disciples and have their individual witness, but it's also good for the church together, a local church together, to have its own witness. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think that's a great way of understanding it and looking at it. And I think the church's witness can be pretty broad. We try to utilize our building to serve the community as best we can, and it just allows for greater conversations with other people. Even in that small arena. And I think that those are significant pieces that churches need to avail themselves. It doesn't mean you have to have a soup kitchen or a food pantry. We are very rural in where we are. We're 3 miles from major city area, but I have cows and horses as neighbors here. And so a food pantry wouldn't be very good here, but we try to use the building. In fact, I have a Florida Department of Transportation meeting coming in a couple of weeks because they're going to be redoing the road. I've had county commission meetings here. I've had other kinds of things. We have homeowners association meetings. Just trying to, we living out the gospel means we're hospitable, and we want people to be willing to recognize that, so that outward face is always important, and a part of the gospel proclamation, certainly.
Yeah, that's fantastic. So you have different, homeowners association, you have local government groups. What other kinds of groups are meeting there, and how do they find out about it? Are you advertising that? Or are you just
We
people
do not
through the
have it,
grapevine?
just word of mouth. Everybody knows we're here, which is sometimes frustrating because, I can't tell you that probably over 1,000 people have said, "Oh yeah, I pass there all the time," but no, nobody ever thinks about, in terms of media, I just put the sermon title on our sign. It's a digital sign, and that's allowed us to do some other things. And I'm not one to make fancy things, but every once in a while I'll just put something provocative up there. And I've had people stop and ask me what that means. I've had people call or send emails. So it's quite interesting, the ways that we can reach people that we wouldn't ordinarily reach.
Yeah, so the digital sign. So what's an example of something provocative?
Yeah, I'm trying to think. I had I don't know that I can think of. I had another elder in our presbytery call me just laughing that I had put something, but I don't remember exactly what it was that I had said. But this Sunday is Christ our hope in life and death, and just looking at the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Just so trying to communicate that as best I can.
What a great way to use that digital sign, though. I actually don't see that. I don't see that very much. But that's fantastic.
I don't want to put trite little things up there. I
Yeah.
you know but I want to be able to communicate who we are,
Yeah, that's great.
because a lot of times, particularly being PCA, I have people who just make assumptions about what kind of Presbyterian we are without them understanding who we are.
Yeah. Hey there. I'm Daniel Voss, co-founder and CEO of Five More Talents. And I wanted to take a moment to thank you for listening to the Great Commission Today podcast. I pray that each and every episode, including today's, blesses you and equips you and helps you to feel more confident, more purposeful, and to be more faithful in making disciples of all nations wherever the Lord has placed you. I also wanted to offer a special invitation to you if you're a church leader. If you're a church leader and you have the opportunity to use online outreach at your church and you're a decision maker in that role, and you sense that your church is just not grasping all the opportunities that you could to make more disciples and invite more visitors using the online media, then I'd love to talk with you. You can book a free 30-minute meeting with me called an outreach discovery call. In that meeting, we'll talk about what you've been doing and begin to explore some of the additional possibilities that are out there for you. So that sounds like that'll be helpful to you. Just go to go.5moretalents.com and fill out the form there. Now back to the interview. All right. So as we seek to get uber practical here and talk about specifically the outreach and evangelism aspect of the Great Commission. So there is a distinction that I've come across in the OPC Church Planting Manual, which talks about outreach versus evangelism and talks about outreach being bringing the work of the church before the community, and evangelism bringing the gospel, the message of salvation, to the people of the community. So the evangelism focusing on the message of Christ and outreach really focusing on bringing the work of the church. Does that make sense to you, or do you think about it differently?
I do think about it differently, and I understand why the OPC does that. You know, they were fostered out of, you know, the raging liberal and fundamentalist controversies, where the church saw outreach as social gospel. And so I think in many respects, that is a reflection of from what, where they came. And I don't think that there's, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, because I have many, many dear friends in many OPC churches who would understand that outreach and evangelism go hand in hand. It's they don't compartmentalize those. I think that would be where it would get dangerous. You know, we are to give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. And so if I'm giving it in the name of Jesus, that means I am by necessity having some level of declarative ministry in their midst. And I think that's important to sort of view outreach as a means to be able to communicate the gospel, rather than, I guess when I hear something like that, I think, well, so do you put a tent up once a year and have a revival service, you know, sort of, and I know that they don't do that. I mean, I'm sort of poking fun, but it sort of separates the idea that the gospel is more than just something I do. The gospel is Christ. And so I serve my community because I am in Christ. And because I'm in Christ, the best way I can serve them is not only to help them, but also to give them the gospel. And so I see them much more as a sort of both and, rather than a hard bifurcation of the two.
Yeah. And to be clear, that's my reading of the church planting manual as well, is they're just making a distinction between, hey, there's some kinds of gospel activities that are really focused more on introducing the people of the community to the church.
Yeah.
You know, kind of like a lot of the things you were talking about, like the just having the homeowners association meet there, or you know, a lot of those other things you were talking about, you know, posting the sermons. It's, of course, that's, yeah, but it's kind of like, yeah, we don't want to blur the, or make this artificial
I will say I actually, there's a part of me that really appreciates that view. Because, you know, the confession says that outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So it's a reminder that we're not some parachurch organization out there that's just trying to save souls, but that the gospel goes forth from Christ's church. And I think in that way, I think it's very good.
Excellent. Okay, very good. So you've mentioned a few different means of outreach that you use there at Grace Lake Susie, and that being publishing sermons. I know you've published Sunday school class recordings. There's this letter. Is that something that you email out to
I
everybody?
do. I email it out and I post it on Facebook.
Okay, and on
Yeah.
Facebook. And what about, these are a couple other things that the OPC Church Planting Manual mentions, and those are public meetings. So obviously, the church is hosting those different kind of, sounds like a wide variety of groups that you're hospitable to them. But is what role does that play at your church in terms of hosting public meetings in addition to the Lord's Day worship? And then the other question relates to advertising. Have you ever done anything with advertising? You have your sign, so that's a form of advertising.
Right.
But I'm just curious your thoughts on both of those things.
Yeah. So in terms of the, I think we would like to use our building more for introducing people to the church rather than just a serving the church, the broader community in terms of utilization of the facility. I think it's always good when people are inside and it becomes something tangible to them that hopefully they'll come back, so I think that's a part of it. For us, I think that having a fellowship hall will allow us to do some of those things to reach our community. We have a new a brand new development that is just under beginning. Probably in the next 5 years, there will be 1,000 homes there. And so we need to be thinking about ways in which we can reach into that community particularly. So to your other question, so we do have the sign up. That is primarily the only advertising we do other than having a public face on social media and that kind of thing. We used to advertise in the newspaper and just realized that we were just wasting our money because the only people who ever looked at that were the people in the church to see that their church was listed in the newspaper. So that we've I've thought about other things that we could do. One of the things I may have my new assistant pastor work on is some of those, like doing some flyers or something like that to communicate. I don't think that I think those need to be very targeted. I think blanketing 100 homes and hoping you get one that will respond, I think is not good stewardship of money. But trying to figure out who the target is and how we might reach them better with some other forms of communication. There's actually a billboard not too far on the way here, and I often think I need to call and just find out how much that would be. And maybe we'll do that. So I wish it was digital because that would make it
Right.
a lot easier, but it's not.
That could be really good. You mentioned kind of how you at some point, when would you say that was, you moved away from the newspaper ads? When was that?
It's probably been 6 years ago.
6 years ago.
Yeah.
So it kind of makes me think about this, the rising generation, the Gen Z and so forth, and how, I mean, I'm not even sure. I know my kids have seen magazines because my kids are basically I guess technically Gen Z. But
Yep.
so they've seen magazines. I'm not sure if they've ever seen a newspaper outside the context of like, oh, this is something that you maybe stuff in a box when you're wrapping a Christmas present or something like that. Right? That might be
Right.
about all that they know about newspapers. But there's this Pew Research report that 44% of people, in the United States as a whole, in the 18 to 29-year-old age range, they just say, I'm nothing in particular. I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Muslim. Maybe I'm not even an atheist or an agnostic. I'm just none of the above. And that That number has doubled over the past 15 to 20 years, to where now it's, you meet an 18 to 29-year-old and they're as likely to say, I'm just nothing in particular versus I'm a Christian. So is that something that you see in your community there?
To some degree, I would say, because we live in a very conservative political climate, it tends to skew the religious element. I think more to the we would not have 44%. I think it's still significant, but it's not there. And I think that we try as a church. So, when I came to this church 10 years ago, I was 52 years old and I was the third youngest in my congregation. In the month of November, I did three baby baptisms. We have about 10 young families and we have about 20 kids in our church now. And we're skewing younger. So now we need to start thinking about what that means to reach those who are in that demographic. And I think that obviously we need to be in places where they are. I serve on a crisis pregnancy board, and there is a paid position for social media influencer. And it makes me mindful of, we're not going to pay somebody to do that, but I think there's a place for finding someone who has that giftedness to utilize some of those things. And I think there's a place for it to reach them. But we also support ministries in our local community who are reaching those younger demographics particularly, and I think that that's significant as well. We don't have the market on the gospel. We want to even come alongside other churches, other organizations that are promoting the gospel to support that as well. So we do that more broadly too.
Great. One of the things that I've been exploring in these conversations, and again, I just, I know from your website you did this teaching series on church history. So one of the things that I've been really fascinated by is just how, as we look at church history, there are these different moments in time, episodes of church history. I think they're really happening all the time, but where we just really see the ministry of the word being used by the Lord to make a significant impact on the surrounding community. So kind of to me, from the book of Acts, one of the best examples of that is the church in Ephesus. So in Acts 19 and 20, Paul winds up in Ephesus, and then people stop. One of the things that happens, there's a bunch of interesting things that happen, but one of the things that happens is that people stop buying the idols, and some of the silversmiths get mad because they're not making as much money, and I mean, I think they ended up having to go before the local magistrate or something. It's disruptive. And I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul and his co-laborers were trying to do. They weren't trying to disrupt the community, but they were just trying to be faithful to the Lord and preaching the word. And so anyway, that's an example of something from church history where you have ministers simply preaching the word, doing the work of the church, using the ordinary means of grace, and there's this impact on the community. Curious if there's any other things that stand out to you from church history know it's maybe been a year or two since you did that, but
Yes, that yeah. Well, in fact, I'm in the middle of a series called New Covenant Realities, which is we're just going through the Book of Acts verse by verse by verse. So
oh, wow.
I've been doing that for, I don't know, a year and a half, I think. It's been one. In fact, we just did 19 and 20. So I'm
Okay.
quite familiar with those
Well,
right
yeah,
now.
so I just that's kind of what I'm thinking about is like is does that make sense? You know,
Yep, it
kind of
does.
right? It's there's these I just see that and yeah, so what tell me your thoughts on that.
So I think that certainly the First Great Awakening that there was profound change communally, civilly, with jails closing. You had visible transformation of lives that I think were very evident, and it had an impact in the broader community. And not everyone was happy about that. I think we have grown accustomed to sort of the freedom of religion here, and we need to recognize even here we're going to face hardship and persecution. It may not look like our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, but it's no less persecution. Like the silversmiths who led a riot, yelling "Hail to Artemis," that kind of over and over for hours. I think, and I think we see some of that in some of the polarization that has sort of arisen politically, is also sort of coupled with sort of the nature of the gospel and Christianity in general. I see a newer hunger for religious things and even the gospel. And I see even greater sort of pushback and persecution at the same time. And it's quite fascinating to me to watch that. And I look at that and I think that's a good thing. I think that we're perhaps on the cusp of God doing another wondrous work in not just our own lives, but in our broader society, which would be wonderful to see.
Yeah, I'd forgotten about the Great Awakening. So that's the 1700s
Yeah,
and
middle 1700s.
okay.
Yep.
And was that the ministry of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards? Is that kind of the
Yes, primarily those two. Yep.
yeah. And that was you mentioned I think Charles Finney earlier. So Charles Finney was where that really started to get distorted in my understanding, where he
Correct.
was trying to kind of bottle it up and come up with a formula, right?
Right. And that was the Second Great Awakening, which was a very different thing from the First Great Awakening. And that was in the early part of the 19th century. Yeah,
So
and interestingly, that Second Great Awakening led to what's known as the Burned Over District. The place where the gospel actually took root ended up being just desolate in terms of gospel witness.
So, yeah, I guess as we wrap up, David, I guess, this kind of relates to maybe what you've been going through in the Book of Acts. I mean, that's kind of the Book of Acts itself is so interesting because you see, it seemed like Paul was kind of doing the same thing everywhere he went. And the results were different in each place. And there's even some places, if I remember correctly, where, he was like, well, I think I want to go to Macedonia. And the Holy Spirit's like, well, not yet, right? Or just
Right.
don't even go, right? So there's kind of that sort of phenomenon as well. But is that an accurate reading of what's going on in the Book of Acts, where Paul's modus operandi is basically the same everywhere?
I think it is, and I think that example particularly it is. Again, we're not having visions of Jesus or a visions of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here or not, you know, don't go here. But at the same time, I think it goes back to the beginning of this conversation, is the Lord was leading Paul where he wanted him to go, even though Paul didn't always want to go in those places. And so we need to just trust that God is doing that with us as well. And just be faithful, because it didn't matter where Paul ended up. He went, if there was a synagogue, he went in the synagogue and he proclaimed Jesus there. And when he went to Ephesus, there was no synagogue in Ephesus. So he went down by the riverside where he thought there might be some God-fearers there praying. And that's where he met Priscilla, that led him to Aquila, that has a profound impact on Apollos. You know, I think God was in the little things and in the big things. And we read the book of Acts with the big things, and there's so many little things that are going on there that are, I think, very relevant to our day-to-day ministry, our day-to-day lives as followers of Christ.
Yeah, so one little detail from Paul's ministry in Ephesus is it says that he ministered publicly and from house to house. What was that all about? What's your understanding of that?
Yeah, well, the public, he went to some kind of school where he taught every day in that school. I think that was a sort of a more public ministry. The house to house, I think, was more the discipling part of it. You know, and Ephesus is interesting for Paul's ministry because Paul typically didn't spend more than a few weeks to a month in a place, but he spent over at least 2 years, probably more time in Ephesus. And I think you see there his pastoral heart, that he didn't see himself just as an evangelist, but he wanted to make sure that those churches got well established. And so when I see him going from house to house, I think that's probably, there wasn't one church of Ephesus. There were multiple homes that had, you know, meetings, and then they collectively had these elders who clearly were connected together, because then that group of people goes and meets Paul in Miletus to say their goodbyes. So I think that's really what's going on. So Paul was primarily focusing, I think, on the leadership in the churches to help them so that they could be effective pastors and elders for the flock that God had made them overseers, which is exactly what Paul tells them, or Peter tells us in his letter in 1 Peter 5. And I think that particularly the Acts 20 shows us how we can effectively encourage pastors and elders as we see Paul and what he does with them. And, you know, even with a warning, wolves are going to come from among you, not from outside, but from in your midst. And I can't imagine what that made them feel. But he was encouraging them all the while to be faithful to the ministry that he had set before them. The same thing he told the Corinthians, I've given to you what I have received. It's the same thing he told the Galatians in Galatians 1. You know, why do you want to change the gospel? Because if you have a different gospel, you don't have a gospel at all. And I think, you know, stick to the main things and just do that. And that's what Paul did. I think it's a great model.
Yeah, and so you're saying there was no synagogue in Ephesus?
There was not, correct.
And that they're God-fearers, God-fearers were what? Gentiles?
They were Gentiles who were in the process of converting to Judaism.
So do you think maybe this is obviously speculation, but do you think maybe that's why he spent more time there, maybe?
It may be because they would not have been as deeply rooted in the Old Testament. I think that's certainly a possibility. So they wouldn't have had a real Jewish presence in that city like many other cities.
Fascinating. Well, David, this has been wonderful. As we wrap up, what is a word of exhortation that you would ha have for us, and a word of encouragement that you would have for us and for our listeners in terms of obedience to the Great Commission and the work of making disciples?
Yeah, I think the word of exhortation would be content in the small things. I think too many times we view success in the church as, big numbers, those kinds of things. And the reality is for any pastor particularly, but I think for anyone, the sweetness and the fulfillment of pastoral ministry and of gospel ministry is seeing lives changed, of seeing lives deepened and roots being firmly established, so that because the ministry by its nature in this world has to be handed off, because none of us are going to be around forever. And so I think that we just need to be faithful in the simple things that God has given to us in His Word, and I think for the large part, and I'm grateful for that in the Reform world, that I see a lot of that happening. I see God doing amazing things in our midst, even with all the trials and tribulations that come along with it. I see God. I marvel. I don't think in the church had been in existence 25 years. They probably hadn't had five baptisms in the 25 years prior to my coming. And it's no doing of mine. It's not that the previous pastor wasn't faithful, and it was just God is doing something absolutely remarkable. I did six adult baptisms this year, which is
Wow.
just staggering to
Praise the
me.
Lord.
Yeah. There's, so we're excited about and trying to celebrate the little things that God is doing in our midst, and seeking to be faithful to Him. And I think that that's the message. We are called to faithfulness so that God will produce the fruitfulness. And if we can keep that in mind, I think we'll see great things from the Lord.
Yeah, that's great. I mean, it's so easy. I know in my work, it's so easy to think that the small things are, I guess, beneath me is kind of really what it boils down to, right? And so that's a really great exhortation. And you've told stories of that, even the story of just, as you're preaching through the book of Revelation and wanting to keep getting that out. I mean, it probably at the time, I mean, I imagine it kind of seemed like a chore to kind of not the teaching, but actually it's like, oh, well, I guess I got to post this online. I could
It
see.
was a great chore. It
Yeah,
was.
but that's just such a great story of how the Lord was gracious to use that in an amazing way. There was another guy on the podcast who told the story of somebody that is I think he's the father of no, I think it was like I think it was his grandfather. So this is it was the grandfather of a man who's now a pastor, who's the son of a missionary. So this man who's a pastor, his father was a missionary, and his grandfather was, I don't know, he was a nominal Christian or whatever. Anyway, the church was running little newspaper ads, and this was, 60, 70 years ago, but the church ran newspaper ads, saying, I don't know, a Bible study. And this guy came across it and he's like, yeah, I'm going to check that out. And that was something that the Lord used. So, I think what can get frustrating is when the little things that we're doing just seems like, and I'm just doing this again, and it just seems like it's, man, why do I have to do this again? Right. So I guess that's where it gets kind of frustrating. So what's the encouragement then?
Yeah, I think the encouragement is, if we look for the little things, we'll find that the Lord is doing a lot of great things in our midst, instead of not looking for the just the big things. Look, the Lord is faithful, and we need to remember that. And because He's faithful, we can be faithful in all of those things.
Very good. Thank you so much, David. And really appreciate your time today.
Thank you, Daniel. It was good to talk to you.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of the Great Commission Today podcast. If this has been helpful to you, please subscribe, share with your friends, and leave a review.
Before he went to heaven, he commanded them, "Go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to do what I've told you." He said, "Go therefore and make disciples, and when it's all complete, I'll come for you." He said, "Lo, I am with you always. Go to all the world. Lo, I am with you always. Go." He said, "Go, go to all the world."